If you look at our passage, we're going to zero in on verses 3 to 6 because it's God speaking to Israel. What will he say to them after such a long time? And the first verse has three I's and the last two verses have three U's because God's going to say to them that they're treasure and not a trinket or a tool. How do you feel this morning? Are you treasure? Are you trinket? Or do you simply feel like something that's to be used by him? Let's look at verses 3 and 4 to reverse that trend, and then let's look at verses 5 and 6 to see exactly what his peculiar people, what their hard shell case, what their unique and peculiar call as his cared for treasure, what that should look like and what it is. Read with me now verses 3 and 4. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, that's Moses, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and how I brought you to myself." There is a rehearsal taking place. It's I before you. It's what God has done on your behalf ever before, what any man has done on behalf of God. And what he says is really interesting. It's three small phrases that are loaded with meaning. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. Egypt was no joke. Pharaoh, the most powerful king of his time. His kingdom ruthless. The slavery that Israel was experiencing, the shackles that they felt, there was not a single Israelite capable of a Jack Bauer-esque escape on their own. No rogue Israelite could stand up as a warrior and set his people free. There was one way out, and it was by following the man Moses. There's one way out for you. From your Pharaoh. From your Egypt. From your shackles. And it's that you follow the one man Moses, the greater Moses, Jesus. And that sounds really churchy until you really think about it. You cannot conquer sin. Have you ever spent time trying to get rid of a single sin in your life? If you have, you have grown very frustrated that there will be seasons of change and then it returns like mosquitoes in the summer. They won't go away, and when they come back, sometimes they seem worse than the first place. You cannot conquer sin, and you surely cannot conquer death. And those two enemies have you shackled and chained. And like an addiction to the heart of man, you can try, you can flail, you can exert any effort you want, you can try and bolster any amount of human pride or strength that exists within you. And what you'll find is that you need the strong arm of another to come in and rescue you out of that thing. There's good news. I defeated Egypt. I have conquered your greatest enemy. I brought you out. Whatever seemed too strong for you is too small for me. I rescued you. And I washed away behind you, like in the Red Sea, everything that would follow you from behind. There is none left to call dominion over you. That is yours if you are his. He has conquered your greatest enemy. He said, "I bore you on eagle's wings." This is a really strange phrase. It sounds like an 80s rock ballad. "I bore you on eagle's wings." But the picture that it presents is that of an eagle with its eaglets. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, the end of The Hobbit, the prequel, so to speak, when they're in a lot of trouble, the eagles always come. It's fascinating. I wish that happened in my life. Trouble comes and there's eagles flocking ahead. It'd be amazing. But what do they do? What is it that they represent? Why is it that it's eagles that are given? Because an eagle is ferocious, and at the same time, it's a refuge. Its wings will sweep in and its talons destroy. But when it rescues you and lifts you out, it'll provide for you safety and rest and peace. Another way to say this is that God, with his outstretched arms, has rescued you from Egypt. His arms are strong enough. Yours far too weak. And he has done for you what you could never do for yourself. He conquered your greatest enemy. He, with outstretched arms of power and refuge, ferociously swept in and pulled you out of the muck and the mire. But that's not it. He didn't just come to save a people. He calls them my people. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. This is the language of intimacy. He's not just a Savior, he's my Savior. In church, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're not just a people for his possession. 1 Peter 2:10 makes this clear. You weren't a people, but now you are God's. He declares that you are his. It's not just an extraction, it's an invitation. He didn't just give you escape out of Egypt. He gave you entrance into his very heart, his very presence. And I think often, especially in our culture, we cognitively understand that there was an Egypt that we needed rescue from, and there was a Savior that was provided. His name was Moses. There was a greater Moses that would lead our way out. But until you can grip the fact that the end goal of everything he's done is to bring you to himself, to make you his, not just ownership, but fellowship, not just a salvation as a certificate to be handed to you, an embrace. And if you've never known that, it's like hearing a father say, I love you, who's never said it before. But I would tell you, in that instance, what I would tell you now, and that's that you need it. And I would tell you that this Father offers it. And that you're not a thing to be rescued. You are a treasure that he says, you are mine. Like a groom to a bride. If I could say it this way, a man who's seeking a woman takes her out of her singleness. But he doesn't do that and then look at her and say, you can thank me for your rescue from singleness, as if it was a curse of some sort. The point of a man wooing and inviting a woman out of her singleness is to draw to himself so that he can stand here one day and look back there one day and see her brought in. Rejoice over her. Is that the voice of God over you? Conquering your greatest enemy, bearing you up on his outstretched arms, and inviting you into his love. Do you hear a commanding voice that is ruling and dictating, or do you hear a voice that's rejoicing over you with loud singing? If you're his people, he always cares before he commands and calls. He always loves before he laws. Where do we see this most clearly? In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no mistake. He conquered your greatest enemy. There is no sin too ugly and no mistake too far gone that he cannot conquer it. There is no Pharaoh too large. There is no shackle too tight. Jesus Christ himself bore your sin in his body on the tree so that you might die to that sin, so that it might no longer have dominion over you. He bore you on his outstretched arms. It was ferocious. And it's a refuge of peace for every weary sinner in the room. And he brought you to himself. He calls you his. He delights in you as a groom delights in his bride. And that's exactly why Paul tells us that the greatest mystery is the thing we call marriage. Because it represents his unfailing love for his failing bride. He will not let you go. And he will not let your love be lost on another. He's jealous for you because he's crazy about you. That's the care of God for his people. And if you don't know his care and you're here today, thank God you're here today. You don't believe, you're curious, or maybe you're obstinately opposed. This is an offer to you if you would just follow Moses out of Egypt. No enemy too great. Outstretched arms. And an invitation into something that you've never tasted. And I promise you that your heart's always longed for. Once you listen, receive, abide, take in his care for you, then you will understand and embrace his call. And that brings us to these three U's. Because his special treasured people have a special and treasured call. Let's turn our attention there, verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the people Israel. Treasured possession, be it. A kingdom of priests, be it. A holy nation, be it. And it's peculiar because he seems to be repeating himself after he's expressed his care. The first part of the call is be a treasured possession. And what that means is this, that the Hebrew word there is actually the thing that's given for royal property. There was nothing of higher value to God. This language intimates that Israel is his crown jewel. It's the prize of his royal treasury. It's the Michael Jordan rookie card. It's a thing that he's fascinated with and fascinated by. And he says this peculiar phrase, all the earth is mine. And yet he chooses Israel. What? If you know your Bible, you know that Israel, this is bad business. This is a bad buy. It would be like me going to Sewell and saying, could you please give me the most damaged and highest miled car in your lot? I'm looking for a lemon. Could you offer me a clunker? I want to call it mine. They would be bewildered. They would think you insane. They might even call security, wondering if there's something going on. Right? That's insane. And yet when God says, you will be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, he's saying I have every option to choose from, and I choose you. And it begs the question, why? Were they more gifted? Were they better looking? Did they have unrealized potential? Were they talented? Were they the most faithful people around? We're left without a good answer. Deuteronomy 7, parallel passage to this, says this, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all. But it was because, how would you fill in the blank? I'm more often good than I am bad. I've got to be better than something else. Have you noticed my heritage? Have you seen what I'm capable of? There's a lot of potential. I've confessed more than the person to my right or left. So to some extent, there's got to be a choosing left for me. It doesn't say that. You were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. And what this is saying sounds so simple, but it is the most transformative thing in the entire world. I wanted you because I wanted you. I wanted you because I wanted you. I went into the dealership and I asked for the clunker because I want the clunker. I'm crazy about the clunker. I had a friend named Jason in high school. None of us had cars that we would necessarily brag about, you know, 16 years later, 20 years later. Jason had a turquoise Volkswagen van with a white roof. It smelled terribly when he would start it, and it sounded like dove season at the same time. And he took the seats out of it and put a refrigerator in case the school lunch was disgusting. He could go outside and eat his turkey sandwich that he had packed for himself. On the outside, you would look at this thing and say, what a waste. Who would possibly want to drive that? Or you would silently, because you don't want to offend anyone, secretly say, I feel sorry for that person. That must have been all they could have afforded. But that wasn't the case. Jason was proud of it. He would invite people into it. He would pack extra lunches. He made friends from his Volkswagen bus in the parking lot of Ryder High School. What was he saying? Jason, why do you like your van? I love this thing. Why? I love this thing. It was unconditional. And though it made very little sense on paper, it made every bit of sense to him. And when God looks at you as his people and says, my call is for you to be a treasured possession, what he's saying is, I want you because I want you. And if you're someone who often suffers from spiritual burnout, it's because you fill in the blank with some kind of moral deed or spiritual discipline or missionary call or something that is a good thing, but for you it is a way in which you're trying to still earn the love of God that you already have. Are you obeying God to earn his love? Or are you obeying God because you already have it? Remember, he's speaking to an already rescued people. Be a treasured possession. One more comment on that. This isn't God trying to tell you to have a higher self-esteem. He's not telling you to think more highly of yourself. He's telling you to think more rightly about yourself. That your estimation wouldn't matter. That everyone else's estimation really wouldn't matter. But that his estimation would be your estimation. And he says, you are a treasure, not a trinket. You are a treasure. You're not a tool. Come to me. Be that in the world. My treasure. He doesn't stop there. He says, be a kingdom of priests and be a holy nation. Now, this is where my sermon title kind of gets flipped on its head, because to this point, it's been I before you. But at this point, it starts sounding more like you before I. That there's a call to God's people that seems to be outward facing. That Brent is no longer the center of the solar system. Look with me. Be a kingdom of priests. Be a holy nation. The life of a priest was consumed with worship, sacrifice, and forgiveness. And yes, it was for themselves. But even more so, and in greater number, was for the good of everyone else. Their goal was to bring people and lead people into the worship of God. Their goal was to, through sacrifice, secure forgiveness for themselves, but for everyone else around them. The whoop and the wharf of their life, the rhythm, the stream, the MO, everything that was going on in their life had this hint and this flair of being others-centered, of being self-sacrificially other. In short, their life was an other-centered life. They lived to display the glory of God to others, and they live to restore others into the glory of God. So also it is with us. So let me ask, how other-centered is your faith? And here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying, does somebody else know that you're a Christian? Does somebody else know that you have faith? I'm asking you, who is actually experiencing and tasting your faith? Is your faith positively affecting someone else other than you? Because if your spiritual sacrifices are only benefiting yourself, you are not a priest. You're not a priest. And I've found in my short 10 years of ministry experience that most people who are bored in their faith have a faith that does not exit outside of themselves. When they would express to me, I'm just kind of bored. Spiritually bored. It doesn't take long to find out that's because your faith is boring. It sounds very insensitive. But it's true. There are some things that gain glory only when they are shared. And it makes sense because God's glory was most profoundly witnessed by the rescue of others. So also your glory will be most profoundly witnessed through the rescue of others. By being a priest. There's an innate otherness to God's call on those who are his. And there are some things by nature that are really only enjoyed when they're shared. A hug. Were you to see someone hugging themselves, it would be a strange experience. But it makes sense if it's given to someone else. A kiss, the same. Or as I was out in my yard yesterday picking up a multitude of acorns from my giant oak trees, the acorn itself is born on the wings of the tree, right? And its branches. But its power doesn't actually cause beauty and life and growth until it enters the foreign territory, it gets into the ground, and it starts to produce life. Get out of the branches and get into the ground. Be a priest. That's the call of God on his people. Be a priest. But that's not it. He says, be a holy nation. I need to pause here because holiness is a very churchy word. You don't hear it much in Starbucks, having a conversation over the daily doings of the week. We so often think of holiness as being set apart from something, particularly sin. Sometimes we'll interject the word the world, being set apart from sin in the world. It is definitely that, because God is without sin. He is holy, holy, holy. So we also, as his people, are to be holy, holy, holy. But in the same way that the things in the temple that were set apart from defilement, that were made sure they were clean, were set apart from those things as a picture of this, they were also set apart for something absolutely glorious. The worship of God and the forgiveness of man. And so if you have a holiness that's just a set apart from, I would tell you, you're half holy. You weren't meant to live in isolation. You were meant to live in intersection. You're not just supposed to be about protection. You're supposed to be about propagation. You got to spread. And you'll feel a deficiency, a boredom, so long as you're not. Like an acorn picked up off the top of the ground because it refused to enter the soil. To be holy is to be set apart from, but it is also to be set apart for. It is your call as God's people, as God's treasure, to be the salt of the earth. And salt doesn't just preserve, it seasons. Are you simply preserving? Two questions. And this goes for the other group who would say that you're in the world. Are you so like the world that there's no otherness to your faith and life? Are you a spiritual chameleon? Is there any significant difference? And I'm not just talking about moral conduct. Is there any significant difference in the way that you treat your home, your neighbors, your spouse, your children, your friends, your work, the weather? Or do you simply blend? That's not holiness. But are you so unlike the world? There's no beauty to your faith and life. There's no magnetism. That you would have no more impact on the world around you than the weather in China has an impact on me right now. You'd be so separated from that the world would be unaffected altogether by your very existence. Church, those are polarities. But holiness is being set apart from the world and yet set apart for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave, that he sent, that he entered in. Is there a holiness to your faith? You are not just set apart from, but for. The care of God calls you to be priestly and holy. And I would put it this way, to be self-sacrificial and beautifully other. Peter says this, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The purpose of the chosenness and the royalness and the priestliness and the holiness And the possessiveness is that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of Egypt. There's nothing better. There's nothing grander. It is the hard shell case above all hard shell cases. So what if you find yourself failing? You don't receive the love of God well, so to be a treasure seems impossible. You don't receive the love of anyone well. Your call to repentance is to learn how to be loved. And to apologize that you would ever forsake or reject so great a love and so free an offer. Some of you fail as a priest and as a holy nation. Live self-sacrificially and repent from the fact that at the center of your solar system stands you. And get out. Find a place to be beautifully other. But I have good news. The same Christ who fulfills the I before you in conquering your greatest enemy and bearing you on His outstretched arms and calling you to Himself, He also fulfills the you before I. Think about it. Is there a more treasured possession than the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the apple of His Father's eye. He's the center of His heart. He's the crown jewel of heaven. And yet He was given for you, for me. To be a priest, there's no better priest. He is the great high priest. Not only because of the sacrifice that He made for sin, not just for you, but by giving Himself as a sacrifice on the cross. But through the grave, He rose and He still lives as a priest interceding for you because you don't even know how to pray as you should most of the time. His cross and His grave scream that He's a priest for you. In holiness, there has been one man without sin. And He lived the life that you should have lived. And He died the sinner's death that you should have died. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And His holiness offered to you as a gift while He takes on my death and He takes on yours. And so if you're failing today, fail into Him. Whatever thing you think can't be conquered can. Whatever thing you think can't be forgiven, He's a priest. Any excuse you might offer for not coming, He is the solution. But until you embrace His care for you, you will never be concerned with His call. You have to listen. You have to rehearse. You have to abide. You have to breathe it in before you breathe it out. My daughter was born a year ago, next week. There were a lot of things I did not know about being a father, and there's a lot of things I don't. But I have to tell you, and I think every man in here who's a father would agree, the night that your wife says, we need to get to the hospital, incompetency level rises to a level that you've never known before. Not only do you not know what you're doing, you don't know what she's feeling, and you're not going to pretend like you know what she's feeling. You're just going to go. I have one vivid memory from the day my daughter was born. I had a question in my mind, will I watch? From the look on some of you men's faces, it's a question you'd rather not entertain or one that you never answered, I'm not sure. I decided no. But while I was standing next to my wife, and I heard our doctor, our OB, say, I can see the crown of its head, because at that point we didn't know if it was a boy or girl yet. My curiosity killed my better sense. And I watched. When she entered this world, you know what the first thing was that I saw and I'll never forget? And then she screamed. She breathed in and she breathed out. And it was as much second nature to her as anything else. Who taught her to do that? It's hardwired. You have to inhale and you have to exhale. And that is the very basis for life. So also it is with you spiritually speaking. Christian, inhale the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. You are a treasure, not a trinket. And then exhale. Because some of you suffer from overinflation. You don't breathe out. And some of you suffer from spiritual hyperventilation. You're burned out. It seems like you've been exhaling for the last 6 years of your life. You need to breathe in. Breathe in. Breathe out. Embrace His care. And embrace His call. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.